Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning. We're currently in a section of Paul's letter to Timothy that you could call House Rules for the Christian Faith. This is from 5 verse 1 through chapter 6 verse 2. And we're specifically looking at verses 3 through 16 on how the church is supposed to conduct its ministry to widows. You'll recall, as we've discussed already, that in the first century, if a woman's husband died and she didn't have family to fall back on, she could be in real danger of not being able to provide for her needs. And it's possible that she could earn a living, but it would have been hard, and much harder probably than today. But when you understand that the Lord has compassion on widows, as we've seen from looking at verses 3 through 8 already, then it becomes clear that this is an important work of the church. If we are God's people, if we are his household, as he says in the theme verse back in chapter 3, verse 15, then we need to conduct ourselves in a way that's pleasing to him, which means we will also care for widows. Now, in this next paragraph that we're going to look at starting today, verses 9 through 16, you get a bit more of a look into the dilemma that they were having in the church at Ephesus. On all accounts, it appears that they were subsidizing sin. So they had young widows who should have been finding godly husbands, keeping their homes, working to supply for their own needs if they were able, who were in effect taking a paid vacation from holiness on the church's dime. We'll see next week that some of them had been provided for, who had then actually married unbelievers and then left the faith. They apostatized. So all of this is going on, and what it's doing is it's giving Satan the opportunity to slander the church. And that is not good. The church is never without her critics. The issue, though, is whether or not we're being criticized for the right things. You see this in a number of places, like 1 Peter. Peter talks about this. If the watching world wants to criticize us for our faithfulness, if they want to take our obedience to God's word and twist it around and slanderously accuse us of things, praise God. Right? Jesus says you're blessed if that's what's happening. We are promised that sort of treatment. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you get slandered, you get reviled, they start uttering lies because you're faithful to the Lord. Then you rejoice and you be glad. If, however, we subsidize sin, we use the resources of the church to support the self-indulgent instead of a true widow who has a true need and has her hopes set on the Lord, and the world sees that unfaithfulness, and Satan then uses that to slander us and accuse us, that is not good. We would need to repent in a situation like that, and that's what needed to happen in Ephesus. So Paul, in this paragraph then, from verses 9 through 16, he actually just drills down more on what it looks like to care for true widows and those who aren't true widows, right? He drills down more on what these people look like. And to do that, in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, he basically just gives us a description of what godly womanhood looks like. He doesn't say everything he could say on the topic, but you have in verses 9 and 10 this really just crushed down, distilled view of what a godly woman's life is supposed to look like. And with a text like this, the temptation can be to wonder what in the world this has to do with you, particularly if you're not a widow or if, you know, you're not even a lady, right? And so this is all having to do with ladies. Why do I need to listen? So I would encourage you to think through some things before we get in. So if you're in Christ and you're a woman, you should absolutely, obviously be interested in this text. And if you're a young woman, you should look at verses 9 and 10, and you should see this as, you know, the standard. This is the bar that you want to meet. You want to be able to, when you are older, if the Lord blesses you with many years of life, be able to look back and say, by God's grace, I lived a life that was in the ballpark of verses 9 and 10. If you're a young man, you should find a girl that could care less about worldly pleasures, who desperately wants to live like verses 9 through 10 because she loves her Savior. And when you find her, put a ring on it. Right? That's honestly, you should be thinking in the realm of verses 9 through 10 of what we're going to look at. That's who you need to be after. Older men, if this is your wife, praise her and then praise God when we get done with this morning. So all of us need to be careful. This is God's word. It is profitable for us. And so we need to look at these things. And many of the things he talks about here, we need to be true of all of us. So with all that said, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 9 through 16 so we can get some of the context. And then we'll look at verses 9 and 10 together. This is God's word in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 16. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we ask that you would please help us as we look into these things. Help us to see, Lord, the significance for us and our particular situations, Lord. These are principles that we should all be careful to apply. And so, God, I ask that you would help us now to see that. Lord, please correct us where we need correction. Please encourage us where we need encouragement. And God, I pray that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 10, I want you to see three truths about the life of true widows so that the women of this church can live godly lives and we can support those widows. The Lord would have us support to his glory. And our first principle is that we need to enroll widows who are older. Enroll widows who are older. So again, there's this problem going on in the church with younger widows. They're getting themselves caught up in sin, being drawn away from Christ, from the faith. And so Paul gives these instructions to help mitigate that with their ministry. He says in the first half of verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. And this is a bit tricky. There are a number of commentators who look at our text and specifically verses 9 through 16, they think something different is happening than verses 3 through 8. So they think here that Paul is addressing an order of widows that would have served formally within the church. I think probably the most straightforward way of reading it is that he's still talking about the same thing, especially when you get down to verse 16 and he talks about not burdening the church with widows who have family again. I think what Paul is doing is he's just drilling down further on what a true widow is. So that they can be more discerning. And so then you get to the word enrolled here in verse 9, and it is just like it sounds. So this means being put on a list, registered, becoming a formal participant or member of something. And we can be enrolled for different things. I get emails for stores, shopping and things like that, that somehow my email is enrolled on their list. And Sarah says she has no idea how that happens. I don't know. So many of us are registered to vote. You don't have to, you don't go to a different county to vote or a different state to vote. You're not registered there, right? You vote where you're registered, where you're enrolled, where your name is on the list. And so just as we need proper voter registration so that our deceased neighbors don't mysteriously make it to the polls, the church in Ephesus had to have a formal relationship with true widows so that they knew who they were going to support and who they wouldn't. Okay, so they had some sort of enrollment, some sort of formal relationship between them and true widows. And the first qualification then is that they need to be not less than 60 years of age. 60 seems to be the benchmark commonly associated with old age at this time. Remember that many women in Greek culture didn't even make it out of their 30s because of the diet there and bearing children. You were lucky if you were a lady and you got out of the childbearing years. The philosopher Plato said that men and women should become priests and priestesses at the age of 60. He also says that this age was, quote, regarded by Orientals as the time for retiring from the world for quiet and contemplation. End quote. So thus, Grandma and Grandpa moved to Florida. Right? I don't know. Probably not. So you might wonder, though, okay, so 60 years of age, why have the cap here? Why have a particular age limit? And then, so at 60 or above, widows would be less likely to provide for themselves, most likely, less likely to be able to work at that point in time. But also, they'd be less likely to be carried away by their passions and desires as opposed to the younger widows. So this would protect the church from slander that might result from that. If you're older and you've been in Christ for a while, you know that your passions and your desires have been tempered down by both older age and longer period of following the Lord. Right? We're sanctified over time, and so those desires get tempered. But what about the specific age of 60, though? And how strictly do we need to adhere to 60 years of age? And I think having a standard is good. It's good to have a line so that you don't shift in either way. That said, I don't know that 60 now qualifies for old age the way it did then. Okay? Someone in their early 60s now might be interested, maybe should pursue marriage again. They might very well be able to provide for themselves in a job. And so it might be 65, it might be 70 that we would look at supporting widows on an ongoing basis. But the idea is that they're older and they have their passions tempered by godliness. Okay, so we need to enroll widows who are older. That's the first qualification, verse 9. The second is enroll widows who were faithful to their spouses. Enroll widows who are faithful to their spouses. So at this point, the qualifications get interesting because these are all qualifications that the widow has been. They are in the past tense. And so you can think about it like students graduating from high school. When you did that, you had an idea of what you wanted to do for a career. So you figure out, okay, so what are the qualifications for that? What do I need to do to meet those qualifications? What school is going to give me the best chance of meeting those qualifications, passing those tests, whatnot? And you just work backwards from there until you meet those. You start chipping away. So again, if you're a woman and you're in Christ and you're younger, especially, the second half of verse 9 and the whole of verse 10 is what you're after. So these would be good verses to memorize. Consider these. This is a compact picture of godly womanhood. And so Paul says, again, in verse 9, let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And this is the same language, actually, that he uses back in 1 Timothy 3. It's just inverted. Okay, so it's actually literally in 1 Timothy 3, the husband of one wife or a one woman man. That's literally what it is. But here, it's just the opposite. She is a one man woman, is how Paul describes her. And so this isn't an arbitrary rule saying that, you know, you can't be supported by the church if you've been married more than once. the ideas of faithfulness. You're faithful to your spouse. So if a widow, let's say she was married one time and she was faithful to that spouse and he passed away, and then she remarried and was faithful to that spouse and he passed away now and she's older, we could absolutely support her as a church. She would qualify in that regard. So if you want to lead a godly life, particularly if you're a lady, right, the sort of life that would qualify you to be honored and supported by a local church should you be widowed is that you have to have been faithful to your spouse. So there are a number of ways that this can be, that you can fail to do this. Jesus points out that adultery can be a sin that we don't only engage in outwardly, but also inwardly. Matthew 5, 27 through 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So he's actually referring to the Ten Commandments here. And the Pharisees wanted to say, you know, so long as you don't engage in the physical act, you're okay. Right? That was kind of the way they treated it. These things were just external. So long as I had external righteousness, I was good. But their hearts were filthy with sin. And so Jesus goes on and he applies it thoroughly, right to the heart. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, ladies, you need to love your husband, not other men. You need to, you cannot love the man in the romance novel or the man across the street or the man on social media. You have to be about your husband. Your desire needs to be for him. So this can go on secretly. And what will often happen when it does go on secretly, and it's engaged, just as James says in James 1, we're led and enticed by our desires, and we give way to them. This will turn in then to the actual physical act. So you can be guilty of this outwardly. Hosea's wife Gomer is kind of the obvious and infamous Old Testament example. God told Hosea to go and find himself a wife of whoredom. And so he marries Gomer, and her unfaithfulness to him was a living illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God as they would go out and pursue idols. Right, the widow who should be enrolled cannot have a reputation for that sort of thing. That's what Paul is saying. She needs to be faithful to her husband. And that's an obvious, that's kind of the obvious way that this happens. There's another way, though, that you can be unfaithful to your spouse, and it's less obvious, and unfortunately very, very rampant. And this is through divorce and remarriage on unbiblical grounds. Okay, so Paul gives biblical grounds for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 12 through 13, he explains that a believing husband who has an unbelieving wife, if the unbelieving wife is willing to stay with her husband, he cannot divorce her. He needs to remain with her. And the same goes for a wife. If she becomes a believer and her husband's an unbeliever, she and he's willing to stay with her, she needs to remain married. But then Paul says down in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So in an instance like that, where an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse, that believing spouse is free. They can remarry. It's not adultery to do so. Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So those are the two instances in which you can divorce and remarry. It's abandonment by an unbelieving spouse and sexual immorality. If you divorce and then remarry for another reason besides those two, it is adultery. So, this does not get a whole lot of airtime in churches today. Many cave into the world, and because of that, many believers fall into this sin. And the reason is that marriage can be super hard. Even if you're married to a godly spouse, you will have seasons where it is incredibly difficult. But many believers can find themselves in marriages either with an unbelieving spouse or a spouse that professes to be a believer but then just acts atrociously at home, where it's completely miserable and agonizing. And unless you have God's word just engraved on your heart, right, you will be tempted to divorce. And so you have to be committed to what God's word says on the subject. Someone who does this, and particularly those who have a reputation for doing this, do not qualify to be supported as a widow by the church. This is not being faithful to your spouse. Now, that said, there are some other things that we should say. Okay? So, if you are in a situation like what I just described, where your marriage is miserable and it is incredibly difficult and you really don't know what to do, look to Jesus Christ. So, he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he knows every one of your weaknesses. He knows your entire situation. He knows all the hairs on your head. He is intimately acquainted with all of your griefs. He is not a stranger to any of them. He knows every single one. And so you can look to him for grace even when your marriage is terribly hard. You can. And you can find the grace in him to cling on to texts like 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, you need to be committed to God's word. You need to look to him for grace. Right, but what if you've already been unfaithful to your spouse in one of these ways? That is another question that some of us might have. And first, you need to know that in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. Every single one. His blood is infinitely precious and able to wash you and make you white as snow. You do not need to be dogged by your sin anymore. If you've confessed it and repented before Christ, he's forgiven you. You have perfect peace with the Father because of Jesus' sacrifice in your place. So, second, pray for grace from the Lord to live a godly life now. And this is where I think when we look at some of these things, and you'll go through and you might be not convicted necessarily of this one, but by another one, right? I think that believers who, like we all have sins in our past and things that we've done. This is why we need Jesus' forgiveness. It might be that you did this before you were a believer. It might be that you did something like this after you were a believer. But if you ask the Lord for forgiveness, he forgives you, and he will give you the grace, if you seek him, to live a godly life. And I think in those instances, the church can very well look at somebody who might have had an instance like this, but who repented and lived a godly life afterwards, and has the reputation of being faithful to their spouse since then. And in those instances, I think the church should honor that widow. So the goal isn't for Paul to try and keep people out, okay? But the goal is to care for the reputation of the church and make sure those widows who do not have a reputation for this thing and will warp off into this sin again, he's trying to protect that from happening, so that those who are true widows can receive this support. So, we need to enroll widows who are faithful to their spouses. And then third, enroll widows who are known for their good deeds. Enroll widows who are known for their good deeds. So Paul says at the beginning of verse 10, and having a reputation for good works. The sort of widow who should be supported by the church should be notorious for her good deeds, for her works of righteousness. We're not saved by our good works. We can't earn our salvation. You have a debt because of your sin. You're guilty, and you could live a million lives and work every one of them to the bone and not remove the slightest pebble from the mountain of judgment that you've piled up. So you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your place. Only he can pay the debt of your sin. And that is all by grace. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation is a gift. But once that gift is received, once you're saved, reconciled to God, you are called to live a life of good works. So the next verse, Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You've been created in Christ for good works. So when you're saved, you weren't just pulled out of hell. You were pulled out of hell and placed in the field of good deeds, and you're supposed to put your hand to the plow now, and that is what you're about. That is what you do. You're a new creation. So the widow who's supposed to be supported is the one that the Lord saved. He gave her a new heart, and she's now spent her life worshiping the Lord through her life, doing works that he prepared beforehand for her. That's how she's supposed to spend her life. I just finished a lecture series on the American War for Independence. And there are folks known in the American War for Independence for their immorality and for their virtue. And infamously so. So one of the lecturers noted that many British officers were notorious for their immorality, spending much of their time with mistresses and so on. Particularly in one instance, it was actually the Battle of Saratoga, and I think it was General Burgoyne, I think. He was too busy with his mistress to send the correspondence, so the supporting army didn't come and help them in the Battle of Saratoga. It was one of the things that led to an American victory there. Right? And so he became notorious for that sort of thing. His soldiers actually made up songs about his philandering. You know? That's not good. Specific officers, though, particularly Americans, were known for their virtue. You have men like George Washington or Richard H. Lee, Francis Marion, and they were known for their bravery, their skill, their principle, to the point where word spread about them throughout all the colonies. Now, most of us, through our godliness, probably won't hit national fame. That's probably not going to happen. But this should be the reputation you have at your home, here at church, at work, with your unbelieving neighbors, your unbelieving family members and friends. You should have a reputation for good deeds. You should be known for that. And again, this is very important. If a widow doesn't have a reputation for good works, but rather for acting wickedly, what does that say to the world when the church supports her? At the very least, it says that living like Christ is of little concern. Right? And may we never say that through the ministries of this church. Right? Living like Christ is of utmost concern for us because we are new creations. So Paul gives five ways that the godly widow has acquired her reputation for good works. I think it's almost comical. I say that we have three principles, but then when you have three principles and five subpoints, some of you have caught on. Yeah. So I'm just trying to follow the text. So the first subpoint here, the first way that she's known for her good works is that if she has brought up children, and this shows that the widow was faithful to her God-given role within her family. She had children, and she looked after them, and she nurtured them, and she cared for them until it was time to kick them out of the nest. That was her role, and she did that faithfully. And now this isn't an arbitrary rule where, you know, you can't, you know, you might be destitute, you might be godly, but we're not going to support you as a widow because you didn't have children. I don't think that's the case here. I think Paul's saying if she did have children, which would have been for the most part the case for the widows, that she needed to have carried out her responsibilities to parent them faithfully. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." So this obviously includes all of the general kind of motherly care that women provide in their homes, but this surely also includes the evangelizing and discipleship of children. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, refers to Timothy's mother and grandmother and their faith, and how Timothy was well acquainted with the scriptures from childhood. So, fathers, you are supposed to be the chief shepherds in your homes. You will answer for the Lord first and foremost for the spiritual lives of your children and your wife. But ladies, you often have more time at home with the kids than dad does. And that is a wonderful thing. That is your primary sphere of responsibility as given to you by God. And so I teach, we read chapters of the Bible at home at dinner time, and we talk about it with the kids, and I lead that. But then throughout the day, Sarah has more time carved out in the morning than I do, where she goes over the scriptures, they memorize verses, they go through a catechism, different things like that. And all throughout the day, as she's doing the hard work of discipline, there are Bible verses being applied to that. And she's able to do that because she's at home with them and I'm not. So this is massively important. This is part of being a godly woman, working at home, bringing up your children. Next, Paul says in verse 10, if she has shown hospitality. If she has shown hospitality. So, godly widow that we would support must have a reputation for hospitality. And we talked about this again in 1 Timothy 3 with elder qualifications. Travel at this time could be dangerous. There might be folks along the road that would want to rob you, dangerous animals, things like that. There's no Airbnb. So, when you go to a place, you find yourself at the mercy of strangers that might be willing to house you. And this was an important quality for God's people. Romans 12, 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, 12, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. 1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So the widow who would be enrolled must have lived a godly life marked by hospitality. And this hospitality wouldn't just be to her friends. This would be towards her relatives, her brothers and sisters in Christ, even to strangers that might need help. And with that, you have to be discerning. But you can do this, and you should. Sarah and I, a couple of times, had employees of mine who were kicked out of their houses or apartments who had to come and stay the night with us. And so it's like, I know you from work a little bit, and we'll let you stay, but here are some ground rules. So, you know, do everything I say, and you're going to be gone tomorrow. You have a day to find where you're going to be. You can't stay here long term. It's not going to work. No drugs in my house. And so we had one gentleman who flushed his marijuana when he got in, right? Hospitality can be exciting. This is important work for believers. And this is something that today, particularly, you won't find as often in the unbelieving world. We could easily mark ourselves out as people of hospitality. But it takes resources, right? Having folks in your home means that you have to have your house clean-ish. It means making extra food, right? If you have kids, you get to a point where you're like, you're just going to have to forgive us. You're able to stay, though. So outside, it's cold. It means making extra food, and which takes spending extra money in the grocery budget. And it means the extra effort of accommodating guests and things like that. Hospitality can be hard work. But this is exactly the sort of expression of love that Christians should exhibit. We should be hospitable people. We have a Savior who didn't look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what the text that Chester was referring to earlier. So for Christian women, opening up your home is an important way that you serve like your Savior. Next, in verse 10, Paul says, if she has washed the feet of the saints, she has washed the feet of the saints. This would have been part of hospitality, but this would have usually been done by slaves. So guests would come in and they're wearing sandals. Their feet are either dusty or muddy, depending on the weather and on the road they were on. But the widow who loves Christ and knows the example of John 13 that Pastor Klug read from earlier, we read earlier, she would have known the reputation of Christ, and she would have humbled herself and washed the feet of her brothers and sisters in the Lord, like Christ did. We don't wash feet today. You might be able to find other ways, though, of humbly serving your brothers and sisters. Back in the summer, I told you about R.C. Chapman, a minister who was very hospitable and who had folks over in his house. Every night, he would take his guests' boots and he would scrub them clean and set them outside their door. Every single night, without being asked. And if they asked him not to, he would tell them, no, I'm going to. So that sort of humble service comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven and how they were forgiven. From knowing the humiliation of your Savior that he went through in order to save you. So this is like the woman in Luke 7 who comes in, she's weeping, she wets Jesus' feet with her own tears, she wipes his feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet and anoints them. Jesus says she loved much because she knew she was forgiven much. That drove her to humbly serve her Savior that way. So all of us should seek to humbly serve in that way. But particularly in this context as we're looking, this is the reputation of a godly widow. Next, in verse 10, Paul says, if she has cared for the afflicted. She has cared for the afflicted. So she must have cared for those who are in distress and suffering. That's who the afflicted are. And this would seem to be obvious, right? The woman who deserves the honor of being supported in this manner should be someone who is helping to do this same work herself throughout her life. In Acts 9:36, we read about Tabitha. Her name is translated Dorcas. She was a disciple, a believer, Luke writes, and she was full of good works and acts of charity. That's what Luke says about her. That was her reputation, full of good works and acts of charity. So she helped the poor, and specifically, she helped poor widows. She was so faithful in caring for these poor widows that when she died, all these widows were standing around. They come and they summon Peter to come and see her. All these widows are around and they're all weeping and with tears running down their faces, they're showing him the garments that she made for them. Like, look at what I'm wearing. This is because of Tabitha, because of her kindness, her grace, and her mercy towards us. And so Peter then prays and the Lord raises her from the dead. Right? But what a life, right? To be known for charity and good works in that way, to be full of compassion and to have a reputation like that. So Paul says at the end of verse 10 that this person has devoted herself to every good work. So Paul wraps up the third qualification where he started. To devote means to diligently follow a course of action. The sort of widow who has a reputation for good works has diligently followed her Savior. That is what she's done. She spent her life following Christ, and this is what it resulted in. So enroll widows who are known for their good deeds. These are the qualifications for those who should be supported as widows by the church. And this further identifies who true widows are, as we looked at in verse 5 last week. And so when we look at a text like this, it's important to remember a few things. First, again, all of these qualities are good, but they cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And so if you haven't, you need to turn away from your sin and trust in him. That is the starting point of living a life like this. He needs to make you into a new creation. And then you can set out to do the works that he's prepared beforehand for you to do. Second, we are still sinners. So no one does these things perfectly. But while that is the case for those in Christ, particularly sisters in Christ, this is what your reputation should be. This is what you should be after. You should be bringing up your children, showing hospitality, humbly serving the saints, caring for the afflicted, faithful to your spouse, having a reputation for good works. And this isn't top grade varsity level Christianity either. And this is the work that God expects from his people. He has saved you so that you could do these things. And then third, we need the ongoing grace of God in order to be able to do this. If you just try and muster it up in your own strength, it is not going to work. You need God to work in you constantly so that you can do this. So you need to be constant in prayer, constantly looking to the Lord, constantly looking to his word, and constantly asking him for the strength to do what he's called you to do. And those who are widows like this, who have served God throughout their lives, like we've seen in verses 9 and 10, they know that the Lord is faithful to help you do that. They can attest to that. They know that God helped them do it. So these are those who the church should support. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, it is hard to look at a text like this and not immediately be confronted by our own weaknesses, our own faults, our failings, Lord, and even those faults and failings that might be long in the past that we even know that you have forgiven us for, God, but we still can despair over them. Lord, we pray that you would make your graciousness known to us. God, that we would have full confidence in our Savior, that we would know that it's him living his life through us, that we might be able to live in this manner. And God, help us not to rely on our own strength then because of that. Lord, help us to rest in the forgiveness that Christ has given us through his blood on the cross, and help us to have joy as we pursue these things. Lord, I pray particularly for the women in our church. Lord, we thank you for the widows we have. We thank you for the lives that you've blessed them with and the godliness that you've blessed them with. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and strengthen them and that you would help us as we seek to serve them. Lord, I pray for the women who are younger in our church, that you would give them grace to do these things. Lord, that they would be faithful. God, that they would have a reputation for good works, that they would care for their families as you've instructed in your word and all the rest. And God, as they do that, Lord, I pray that it would be a joy to them, that it would be a joy to their families, and Lord, that it would be a joy to us, that we would prize them highly, Lord, that we would be so proud and thankful for the good work that you do in the lives of the ladies that you've saved here in our church. God, that we would care for them and honor them, Lord. So God, we ask you again for grace and help with these things. We pray that you would work them out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.